one of the most powerful indigenous chiefs of Patagonia, was Modesto Encalada, a man who did not have a hostile policy towards the government of Argentina. He was deprived of his land, sent to prison, and later he was transferred to Buenos Aires. He was condemned to slavery in the last days of his life in the underground Museum of Natural Sciences of La Plata. Encalada was tormented and died far from his homeland. He spent long hours looking at the remains of his wife and loved ones that were exhibited by Perito Moreno as anthropological pieces in the museum. Those who saw him in the last days of his life described him as a ghost. The military soldiers had also stolen his children. Later, they gave the children to the families of the generals to work as their servants. Some reports point out that before his death, he ripped off the white man's clothes. Encalada had resisted declaring himself as Argentinian. His outraged body also remained as a museum piece for more than 100 years. At the beginning of the 21st century, many children from Patagonia wrote letters to the authorities of the La Plata Museum to ask them to return his remains to the original territory. Emmanuel Roman, a 10-year-old boy, wrote a letter, "I'm asking you to return the body parts of the aboriginals to their families. What they did to them were inhumane, removing the hair, brain, and body parts of Chief Encalada. I do not want the remains to be exhibited in a museum. He was a person like you and I. Sincerely yours." His body parts have been resting in Valladateca region since 2014, but I felt that he was still a prisoner. Other sources show that in reality their camps were not in that valley, but on the shores of Nahuel Huapi Lake. Encalada's portrait that is marked by the failure of people functions as a time machine that reminds indignation and impotence. I hope when he took his last breath in those torture halls in La Plata, he saw images of his territory, a free territory. Today, the Mapuche people live on the fringe of the Patagonian cities and in hundreds of rural communities that record each particular reality. Since the conquest of desert, this indigenous ethnic group has struggled to recover the territories stolen by the state in Argentina, or Pueblo Mapu. As we know the original language, we understand that most of the complaints were made in the provinces of Neuquén, Rio Negro, and Chubut. Before the formation of the states at the beginning of the 19th century, these regions were inhabited by Mapuches, Tehuelches, and other small villages. The Neuquén community of Paisil Antirriao took the first steps to move towards understanding the problems of the land with its protagonists. In 1902, the Argentine state granted the possession of 625 hectares to Lunco Ignacio Antriao on the banks of the Nahuel Huapi and Corrientoso lakes, where Villa La Angostura is currently located. Villa La Angostura is an exclusive tourist center where President Mauricio Macri usually goes there for his vacations. More than 100 years ago, the villa did not exist, and the Argentine state had to consolidate its sovereignty in the place, which is why they officially recognized the ownership of land to those who lived in the place ancestrally. A wooden statue reminds us of Lonco Anterior, the person who helped the Argentinians during the border demarcation. By consolidating the villa as a touristic paradise, the state began to usurp territory until it occupied 500 out of the 625 of the community's hectares. In 2004, Emmanuel Ginobili, NBA world star, bought 11 hectares inside of community land. Rosa was living here until the millionaire player claimed for the seizure of the territory.
Ginobili fakes, lost it, gets it back, flips it up and flips it in! Exclamation point from Manu Ginobili!
The claim was rejected, but Rosa experienced several eviction attempts. In 1878, the president of Argentina, Nicolas Avellaneda, stated, "Our self-respect as a virile people obliges us to put down as soon as possible, by reason or by force, this handful of savages who destroy our wealth and prevent us from definitely occupying, in the name of law, progress, and our own security, the richest and most fertile lands of the Republic." Conflicts over lands acquire more dramatic cast in 39 kilometers south of Bariloche, the tourist epicenter of Patagonia. A Mapuche group from the suburbs of the city recovered a property that is claimed by national parks. In November 25, 2017, state security forces entered the territory and killed Rafael Noel. The government accused the young people of having used firearms and said that they belonged to RAM, the Mapuche Ancestral Resistance. It is considered as an organization that the executive relates it to guerrilla and terrorist activities. No firearms were seized during the operation. On August 1, 2017, another state operation killed Santiago Maldonado in a recovered territory in Cushman, Chubut province. The case seriously affected the image of the national government, as the young man's body remained missing for 78 days. Minister Bullrich belongs to an oligarchic family that benefited directly from the desert campaign. Likewise, Esteban Bullrich, who claimed the conquest as the Minister of Education. According to most accounts, Maldonado had entered the Chubut River with the intention of crossing it in an attempt to prevent the entrance of forces of repression. 5 days before the legislative elections, his body was found floating during a rake of the river.
Kushaman's Polaf in Resistance was recovered from the Benetton company by a group that belongs to Lonko Facundo Jones Huala, syndicated as RAM leader. In January of that same year, his community had suffered a violent eviction attempt. Not all police officers hesitated to confront their ethnic contradictions. During the judicial hearings of Jones Huala's group, two agents are murmuring, and finally they recognize each other as Mapuche. But they affirm that these young people are an embarrassment and question their original membership.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 1 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, salamullahi alayhi, where he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from qillatul qana'ah, the lack of contentment. So we defined what contentment is, and we said it's having, being content and happy with having less, not having more. We spoke about how I and you can be content. First, we have to begin from correcting our mentality, because in our mentality that being rich is what causes happiness and having less is what makes me poor. Rather, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they try to draw our attention to a different definition of poverty and wealth. So contentment and becoming happy and pleased with what Allah has given us is when we have more, right? But is it like materialistically more, or is it different, or is it spiritually more? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he tries to talk about who is the wealthiest amongst people, he says, لَيْسَ الْغِنَى عَنْ كَثَرَةِ الْأَرْضِ. It's richness or wealth is not having too much of this materialistic world, not having too much of being lucky, being wealthy, you know, having everything that there is to have. That is not wealth, the Prophet says. وَلَكِنَّ الْغِنَى غِنَى النَّفْسِ. However, richness and wealth is the wealth of the self. When a person is content, when we have what he have, or he have what he has, and yet he is very happy, he is very content. And even if he lives all his life for 1,000 years, he'll be happy with having $1,000 or even $100 in his pocket, or even $5 in his pocket. On the other hand, you see people who are rich, they have wealth, they have money enough for them and their kids' kids for 1,000 years. And you see them wanting more and more. They put their religion in danger. They put their health in danger. They put their time in danger just to have more. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
ربنا ربنا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said first thing first is that we need to correct our way of thinking when it comes to contentment by having less, by being pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. It's not by having too much. We can't define happiness and contentment by having too much. In fact, the more we have, the less we have in our hearts, in our minds. So that makes us wanting to have more and more and more. So we can see in our life, when we compare the poor compared to the rich, with the poor, you've seen them on TV, you've seen them pretty much online and YouTube and everywhere, that when they interview a poor person, you find him very happy with having just a small shed made from, I don't know, bonds and sometimes even cardboards. And they don't have anything. But you see them happy. You see the happiness in their faces. And sometimes when they interview rich people who have more money than they can even, they don't know what to do with it. But they're still not happy. They want more and more and more. So until a person comes to a point where he's about to depart this world, you see him trying to seek more and more. So al-ghina, as the Prophet defines it, is when your heart is content. And poverty is when your heart is not content. So with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, we need to be thankful to Him, rather than trying to complain, rather than trying to insist on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly, oh Allah, give me rizq, give me rizq, give me rizq. And we see that, you know, this trend in ourselves. Yes, I do want for more from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He gives me, all good and well, obviously with the right means, without putting my family or my faith or my time in jeopardy just so I can get more. Rather, I should be happy with what I have. If more comes, khair inshaAllah. Otherwise, I should not lower myself or lower my standards just trying to get more. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about contentment, qana'a. So the Imam says, Imam Sajjad says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from having less contentment. I need to have more contentment, because if I have less contentment, that means I am moving towards the material world. I want to have money, I want to have houses, I want to have spouses, I want to have children, I want to have everything. And that's a bad sign that usually takes me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm more inclined towards the material world, which means I am far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we don't want to have. Now, the problem with us, we always assume to think that having more or wanting more is where the best life lies. And that's just a wrong misconception or a delusion or illusion created by our minds, and that fuel is lit by the shaitan. So the shaitan obviously is always there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks about al-hayatul tayyiba, a beautiful, happy, prosperous life. He says, "Man amila salihan min dhakran aw untha wa huwa mu'min." Those who are believers who do good deeds, be it males and females, فَلَنَحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا, for we will give him a beautiful life. وَلَنَزِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ بِأَحْسَنَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ, and we will give them the best of rewards for what they are doing. When they came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they said to him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what does Allah mean in this verse? فَلَنَحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا, we'll give him a beautiful life." And the Imam says, as a commentary of the meaning of this hayatul tayyib, perfect, prosperous, happy life, he says, "Hiya al-qana'a." It is contentment that you do good, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you contentment. Once you have contentment, then you are set. And again, another hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, when they asked him to translate this hayatul tayyib, he says, "Al-qanu'a, he who is content." When you have this contentment, you will have this concept in your life where you are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then be sure your life is prosperous and happy. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid. Well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javed.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to be talking about the prayer rules according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about the jurisprudential laws of prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Let me start off this episode, Sheikh Javed, with this question. Is it permissible to do sajda or to perform sajda on carpet because of taqiyya?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when it comes to taqiyya, of course, we can do anything which is necessary to protect ourselves, to protect our honor, our, you know, property,
reputation. Yes.
Our reputation. And taqiyya is exercised and it has been prescribed by our imams. and it makes everything permissible when it comes to performing sajda on carpet. Of course, it's permissible in the case of taqiyya, when you are exercising quietism or when you are trying to dissimulate in order to pretend yourself or to show yourself as someone who is not Shia, like you are someone belonging to another faith. Yes, this is what taqiyya means, because taqiyya means that you do not show your, you do not practice your own religion. You try to show yourself
save
as...
Save your life.
Yeah, show yourself as a follower of another religion.
Mm-hmm.
So when you are exercising taqiyya, of course, you can do it. You can do sajda on a carpet.
Mm. And the prayer is rendered as fine, right?
The prayer is valid. But you know, we have to know where we need to do taqiyya. For example, if there is a Sunni mosque nearby, and you can offer your prayers at home, and you go to the mosque, Sunni mosque, to offer your prayer there, you will not be tolerated by those people. Maybe you will not be. And you will have to fold your hands and maybe offer your prayers on the carpet.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to go to such places where you are supposed to exercise taqiyya. But okay, people are there. For example, there are some Shia Muslims living in Saudi Arabia. They are working. They have migrated to Saudi Arabia. They are workers, laborers. So these people will have to exercise taqiyya, because if they do not exercise taqiya, then they will be fired. They'll be sent back to the country. They'll be in trouble, of course. Yes. So they can continue doing taqiyya. But in places where there's no one to see them, they, for example, when they are in their rooms, of course they should offer their prayers in their own way. And when you are doing taqiyya, it's not necessary to repeat the prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see.
That prayer is sufficient.
Sheikh Javed, what is the opinion of Grand Ayatollah Khamenei about the third testimony or the Shahadat Salisa in Tashahud? Is it permissible to recite it?
Well, this is one of the highly contested, highly disputed and contentious, or you can say controversial issues that you can find in Pakistan and India and the Indian subcontinent, and also people who belong to the Indian subcontinent.
Mm-hmm.
And this has never been an issue among Shia Muslims in other parts of the world.
I see.
You see. And Shia Muslims in the Indian subcontinent continue to debate whether it is permissible to recite the third testimony, Shahadat Salisa Ashhadu Anna Aliyyan Waliyullah, in Tashahud or not. Many people and many even unfortunately prayer leaders have gone to recite this third testimony in the prayer, and they have found their own followers, their own proponents. Unfortunately, this has led to some kind of disunity among the Shia Muslims in these areas and in these countries, Pakistan and in India.
Yes.
I just want to say to make a point here, that we Shia Muslims should not be more Catholic than the Pope. The Shia religious, we should learn, we should go through the book of the religious authorities, the Islamic laws written by the religious authorities, including Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani. They have expressly stated that we should not add to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer, because it will be a kind of bid'ah.
Bid'ah, innovation.
Adding to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer. None of the religious authorities have said that you can recite this third testimony in the prayer. Even though, okay, we believe in the validity of this motto. It's more like a motto chanted by Shia Muslims, but it is not a part of the prayer. And we do believe that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was and is the successor, the righteous successor of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. He was the immediate successor of the Holy Prophet. But we cannot add to the prayer what is right, what is valid, because we, for example, believe that the Quran is the book of Allah.
Yes.
The Prophet is the last of all prophets, and then Imam Ali was his success. Now, every right thing, every correct thing cannot be added to the prayer.
Yes,
the prayer has its formula, has its own shape and And it must be, the Prophet said, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. You should pray in the same way as you see me pray.
Okay? Exactly.
So we should not add to the prayer what is not a part of the prayer. We should avoid reciting the third testimony in tashahhud.
I see.
And also in any other parts of the prayer, we should not add any zikr which is not a part of it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker, in the studio with us, talking about the rules of prayer. Well, Sheikh Javed, let me ask you this question in this part of the program. What are the four verses which contain obligatory sajda?
The four verses, of course, in the Quran, upon whose recitation sajda becomes obligatory, are the following verses which I want to name, obviously. And these are, for example, Surah As-Sajda, which is Surah 32. And the verse number is verse 15 of chapter 32. So this is one verse. Then we have Surah Ha-Mim As-Sajda, which is Surah 41. And the verse number is verse 38. So verse 38 of chapter 41 is one of the verses which contains obligatory sajda. Then we have Surah An-Najm, which is chapter 53, and the verse is verse 62. So verse 62 of chapter 53 is the verse which contains obligatory sajda. And then we have Surah Al-Alaq, which is Surah 96, and the verse is verse number 19. So verse number 19 of chapter 96 is the fourth verse of the Quran, which if recited, it becomes obligatory for the person who hears it or who recites it to go for sajda, to do sajda wajib, because sajda is obligatory. In whatever position you are, you must do sajda immediately. And of course, you know the rules of these, especially when it comes to ladies who are in the state of menstruation.
Yes.
They are not allowed, according to Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, to recite these four sajdas, not these four surahs. Because there's a difference of opinion among the religious authorities. Some religious scholars say that we should not recite the entire surah, even one letter of the surah, we should not recite it. But Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani, they have expressly stated that we should not recite only those verses, those four verses, which contain obligatory sajda.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care, so please keep us in your du'as too. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Prophets.
In May 2021, the Israeli regime launched a series of airstrikes on residential tower blocks in the Gaza Strip, with the intention of scaring the Palestinians into submission. But the Palestinians did not react the way the Israelis hoped. They didn't give up. Instead, they showed remarkable resilience during the conflict, dealing serious blows to the apparently formidable regime with their homemade rockets. The rockets launched from Gaza were able to bypass Israel's much-vaunted Iron Dome, an outstanding achievement for the axis of resistance, and equally an embarrassing defeat for the regime. The attacks were precise and targeted police and military centers, with the clear aim of shaking Israel's false sense of military and security prowess. The Israelis then threatened a land invasion to root out the resistance, but it never happened. Israeli soldiers were told that they would be turned from hunters into prey in the Gaza swamp. In the words of Palestinian-American journalist Leila Al-Aryan, over the years, Palestinians have internalized their struggle against the colonialist settler nature of their invaders. They know that the Zionist movement and its aggressive state will not stop short of their total annihilation. Israel's security and military circles are now in a constant state of panic as they fear that Hamas and other resistance groups may once again take up the position of defending Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds, as well as the Jenin camp in the West Bank, which is considered to be the capital of the resistance. The regime has failed, especially in recent years, to protect itself from surprise retaliatory attacks carried out by these resistance groups. Israel's critical centers, namely Al-Quds, Haifa, and Tel Aviv, are within the easy reach of rockets fired by the resistance front, which includes groups such as Ansarullah in Yemen, Hezbollah in Lebanon, Hashd al-Shaabi, or the Popular Mobilization Forces in Iraq, besides various resistance groups inside Palestine.
Over 4,000 rockets have been fired by the Hamas into Israel. The Israeli National Police are continuing to respond to those rockets that are landing inside cities. Ashkelon, Ashdod, hundreds of rockets have landed. And at the moment, just behind me is a small quantity of those many rockets that have landed. And heightened security is continuing in the area as we speak right now.
Needless to say, all these groups have had successful military track records in recent years. For example, Yemen's Ansarullah has almost defeated the so-called Saudi-led coalition with their homemade missiles and drones. Operation Saif al-Quds, carried out last year by the Islamic Jihad of Palestine, is regarded as a success story for the Palestinian resistance. As for Hezbollah, it has some 2,000 advanced unmanned aerial vehicles, as well as thousands of precision strike missiles. And in recent years, Israel has tried to avoid any serious military confrontation with this Lebanese resistance group. Decades after its inception, the Israeli regime is now faced with serious existential problems. The regime's lack of strategic depth, for example, is regarded widely as Tel Aviv's Achilles heel. In military literature, strategic depth refers to the distances between the front lines of battle sectors and the combatants' industrial core areas, capital cities, heartlands, and other key centers of population or military production. Israel's strategic depth is estimated to be 17 kilometers from the center, 7 kilometers from the north, and 10 kilometers from the south. According to available information, between 80 and 90% of the inhabitants of the occupied territories live in an area just 120 kilometers off the coast of Haifa and Ashdod. Such lack of strategic depth puts Israel in a difficult position, and in case of an all-out war, the regime will face devastating consequences, such as large-scale destruction of strategic facilities in a short period of time. Meanwhile, the Israeli army has already slid into a state of chaos. Many Haredi Jews, as well as those coming from Ethiopia, escape military service. The majority of them never come back to military garrisons. On the other hand, only 50% of Israeli youths are willing to join the army to do their military service. This has contributed to the human resources crisis in the army. At the same time, the Israeli army is beset with growing rates of suicide, drug addiction, and sexual abuse among soldiers. As more and more people sympathize with the resistance movement, Israel grows weaker on the international stage. This has become abundantly clear with the ICC's decision to investigate alleged Israeli war crimes during Operation Protective Edge in 2014.
I said that these are events that we're looking at very seriously. We are monitoring also very closely. And I remind that investigations have opened, and the evolution of these events could be something that we will also look at in the course of our investigations. I think this is just to alert people to be not to escalate, to be careful, and to avoid taking actions that will result in the commission of Rome Statute crimes.
Last but not least, the U.S.'s relative departure from the region to confront China and what they consider its threatening rise has made the Israeli regime feel lonelier than ever, putting Tel Aviv on the defense, if not on the verge of collapse.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala Ahl Bayt al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin al-Ma'asumin. So dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So welcome to our last talk about the transition. So alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to be discussing the akhirah and readying ourselves for that eventual journey that we're going to make. So now back to our last part of our discussion. That's about visiting the graves. You and I know that, you and I, we talked about this, the idea that we can gift things to the amwat, and instantaneously they receive them. But that doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't actually visit the graves. We should actually make that part of our culture, things that we do. The Prophet says in this one hadith, Zur al-qubur, visit the graves. Tadhkur biha al-akhirah. Visiting the graves will make you remember the hereafter. He also says, or this one is also from the Prophet, he says, Zuru qubura mautakum, visit the graves of your dead. Wasallimu alayhim, pass salams to them. Fa'inna lakum fihim ibra. There's a lesson, there's admonition in going there to our friends, people we knew, and passing salams to them. You see, brothers and sisters, the dead still have a connection with their physical bodies. So yes, we can send a blessing. I'm going to mention some of the hadith later. We can send a gift to the amwat from right here, and they get it. But does that mean it's the same for them
then if we go over and visit? And the answer is no. They're very much aware, because the dead still have a connection with their physical body. I'll give you some examples. The body of Hur at one time, Hur with Imam Hussein, was exhumed. But the connection to the body was so strong that not only was his body still fresh, the headband that he had been given by Imam Hussein was still fresh. Or maybe you've heard of Sheikh Tusi, one of our great scholars. He died about 1,000 years ago. And what happened was, there was a huge flood, and his grave was destroyed, and his body was discovered, and it was fresh. 1,000 years ago, Marhum Ayatollah Khoi was one of our maraji, was able to see. So what happens is, the souls of these great individuals, and our own amwat, are still somehow, you could say, connected to the bodies, and visiting them. I'll mention the effects that it has on the dead themselves. Maybe some of you have also seen that video. There's about some of our shuhada. One of our shuhada is Shaheed Muhammad Ridha Shafi'i. This individual, his story is that he went to the battlefield when he was only 14 years old. For 5 long years, he served. He would come back, he would make brief visits. His mother describes how merciful, he was already merciful from the time he was very young. You see, he lost his father when he was only 11. And he used to tell his mother not to cry so much, because he used to say that your tears make me want to cry. And as a man, 11 years old, I shouldn't be crying this much. His mother mentions how merciful he was, how kind he was. But she says when he would come back from the battlefront, he would even be kinder. The way that he would serve, anything that she needed, shopping, any water. Anyhow, finally what happened was that he was in an operation called Karbala 4. And there the instructions were given for the brothers to retreat. And they weren't able to retrieve him. He had been shot in the stomach by the enemy. The brothers retreated. They went back to get him. It was too late. The enemy had captured him. He had been shot in the stomach, and for 11 days he stayed alive with that wound, but they refused to give him medical treatment till finally he went to meet Allah. They buried him over there. Later on, there was a prisoner exchange. During the prisoner exchange, they said, well, we have to go over and give the bodies. He had been buried for 16 years. You can see the video. They took out his body, and he was still fresh. Saddam said, there's no way you give him back to Iran like this. For 3 months, they kept his body out exposed. But still, his body didn't change, except that he tanned. They poured acid on his body. Acid that helps the body disintegrate in bone, it stayed fresh. And then they went over and they ended up giving that body back to his mother. Now, there are 4 things that Shaheed did. One of them is that he would always make the ghusl for Jumu'ah. It was one of his habits. Even if he had to put some water aside, make sure that he would make the water for ghusl, he would do that. The other one was he always stayed in a state of wudu. He would constantly keep his state of wudu. And the third one that they mention is that when people would recite Ziyarat Ashura, normally people dry their tears, this Shaheed used to take his tears and he would rub them on his body. Allah kept him in this way. Oh, by the way, he also always prayed the Salatul Layl. Back to our discussion. So we know that the dead are alive. We know that they... We know the spiritual benefits now of visiting them. Do they know that we're visiting them? They asked Imam Sadiq this. He says that we visit the grave. Do they know? And the Imam said, yes, definitely they know. They take comfort in your presence. What Imam Bakr says is that actually when you leave, they feel lonely. They rejoice when you're there, and then when you leave, they feel lonely. Now, of course, You and I, some of us, our parents may go to meet Allah before us. And we're told to try and definitely make sure, although we visit our friends, we visit mu'mineen, we go for that ibrah, but if we can, it's a very good idea for us to visit our parents. The hadith says this, "Man zara qabra abawayh." The person who visits the grave of his parents, or one of them, it continues, every Jumu'ah, this person, ghufira lahu, they'll be forgiven, and they will be written down as those who are dutiful to their parents. Or Imam Ali says this, that actually he advises us to visit the dead, but he says if you visit your parents, then you should ask Allah for your needs at the grave of your parents. So you made dua for them, because of that you ask Allah for your needs. We ask that Allah accept what was said and heard in His way and make us people of the Akhirah who benefit from this world before we go back to meet Allah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special.
and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. As always, it's my pleasure and absolute